Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Pastor Kelly has already read our text for us. I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Please pray with me. Our Father, grant understanding and insight and wisdom into your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would use your word and your spirit to stir up our hearts, that we would by faith lay hold of you and be laid hold of by you. We pray that you would shape and mold and fashion us by your word this morning. We pray this in our Savior's great name. Amen. When the book of Daniel, chapter 34, a rather amazing thing happens as the nation of Israel had slid into decades and decades of moral decay and utterly abandoning the law of God and what they were called to as a special nation. The young King Josiah ascended to power, and one of the things that Josiah initiated was to revitalize the temple. And as the priests went in to revitalize the temple, they were cleaning things out, and they found the book of the law. They found the scriptures, which shouldn't surprise us that the scriptures were there. What should surprise us is that they did not know that they were there, or that they did not know that they existed. And it says that Hilkiah, one of the persons involved, took the scroll to Josiah, and he says, We found something. We found a book. Opened it and he read it to the king, and that really sparks the beginning of a revival in the nation of Israel. And that story shows us several things, but one of them is this: there are times in the life of God's people where some things that should not be forgotten are forgotten. There are times in the life of God's people that some things that should never be lost actually get lost. And I would argue the same thing has happened to the church in America. You'd say, well, we have Bibles all around us. I don't think we've lost the Bible. No, I'm not saying we've lost the Word of God. I think we have lost a tremendous sense of the hope that is ours in the gospel. Now, there's multiple facets to hope. One of them is a hope of forgiveness. And I do think we have a decent theology of that, a decent sense of the hope of forgiveness. But there's more things to hope than simply the hope of forgiveness. And the church has lost sight of the hope that consuming her attention. You might ask, well, how does such a thing happen? It's actually pretty easy. The church loses sight of the hope that is hers in the gospel when we allow the chaos of the world and the things that are going on all around us to slowly, over time, fill up our field of vision and consume our mind and consume the things that we think about and talk about and consider and mull over in our mind in the night. And slowly, slowly, and yet ultimately, we lose sight of what we should have our hope firmly fixed in. Before long, the church's eyes are so full of what's going on in the world that we've utterly lost sight of what God's doing in the world. The church becomes so consumed with political processes and demonstrations and protests and all the chaos that is involved there that we've stopped asking the question, what is God doing in the world? And our thoughts are almost entirely consumed with what is man doing in the world. And allowing that to happen, we've really forfeit or do not enjoy the benefits of hope that yield courage and joy. I want to ask with you this morning the question, what is God doing in the world? This text that Pastor Kelly read to you this morning has the answer to that question. What is God doing in the world? And I want this text in Daniel to answer it. And I want to then hopefully reclaim a sense of hope as we come to an understanding of what God is doing in the world. So I want to spend our time under two main headings today. I want to first consider the king, or I want to understand the king's dream. And then secondly, I want to reclaim the church's hope. I'm going to walk through the narrative of Daniel chapter 2 with you. And don't worry, I will not make comments on every verse of the 49 that we read. But want to just walk through the story, because Daniel gives us this prophecy in story form. And I want to unpack the narrative together with you. So in verse 1, the scene opens. It says that it was the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I think without getting into all the technicalities of it, they probably didn't count the ascension year as year 1 and started year 2 was kind of year 1. So as I understand it, this is the same year that chapter 1 closes with. Daniel was trained for 3 years, and then he passed his exit exams from BU, Babylon University. And I think that this is the same year. So Daniel has been accepted into the broader group of wise people or wise guys or wise men in Babylon. And in that year, where God has put his people exactly where he wants them, he sends the king a dream. Now, we're not told at this point in the story what the contents are, but we can know this. This dream, whatever it was, we find out later what it was, it so troubles the ruling monarch of the known world that he cannot sleep and is troubled in his spirit. Whatever this was sent by God, it was enough that it scared the most powerful man in the world at that time right out of his socks. And so he does what anyone in his position would do in this time. He calls in this herd of advisors. Now you could imagine what kind of eclectic group this was. He took from every country that he conquered and spread his kingdom throughout. He kind of took a buffet of people. So he's got, the text says, sorcerers, enchanters, magicians. Now, these aren't people who do like little tricks and pull rabbits out of hats, but these are people who can do some cool, impressive stuff. And Chaldeans. So you can imagine the scene. The throne room of Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar on his throne with the guarding lions in front of him, and in come this ragtag group of people. I mean, everyone from the New Agers to TBN is there, and they come pouring in. And you can imagine the chaos, the noise, the smell, if they were really into incense and things like that. And as there's this buzz in the crowd, the one question would be on everyone's mind. What are we here for? What does the king have for us today? What is the king going to ask? And remember, all these people are on the payroll, so they're unbiased entirely. And as they draw before him, verse 2 says, and they stood, a hush comes over them. And the king tells them in verse 2, I've had a dream and I am troubled. Now, this is right up their alley. Interpreting dreams falsely, pretty easy to do. Make it so ambiguous that anything under the sun could qualify for it. It's actually a good, easy way to make some money back then. And he tells them in verse 3, I've had a dream, I'm troubled, I need you to interpret it. And they, in verse 4, this is where the shift to Aramaic happens in the book. Whoever the spokesperson for the wise guys union was, they say, and at this point in the story, irony begins to drip off the page. They open with a line that I'm sure had worked many times before. Oh, king, live forever. Now, you know, you've read the story. You know the irony of that statement is the dream is about him dying. So there's irony. Daniel can see the irony just coming forth. These people are so blind they don't even begin to know. They say, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar tells them, you know, here's the problem. I'm not going to tell you the dream. It doesn't say he didn't know it, but it does say he demands they tell him both the dream and its interpretation. You understand quickly that that is an impossible task. The group of wise people, they try one of the oldest dad tricks in the book. They try to distract him and hope he forgets about it. So they say, we'd love to tell you that. Once you tell us the dream, we can interpret it for you. And often, like our children, they sniff out that trick. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, here's the deal. Verse 5, my word is firm. I'm not playing around. If you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, well, I'll just read the text. You'll be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts from me, rewards, a great honor. And so you can imagine this scene, that the room gets awkward very quickly when your boss tells you, either I need this project done by Monday or I'll pull your arms off. That's a bad day at work. Now, I have heard, and I will confess, I'm a bit tired of hearing the sentiment that, man, things have never been as bad in the world as they are today. I've had some bad bosses. None of them have ever said that to me. And I hope that none of yours have said that to you. This is a absolutely difficult, tyrannical, oppressive, violent, barbaric person to be under. And he was not joking around or using hyperbole to tell them that they actually did this. He says, either you tell me the dream or I'll pull you apart and I'll destroy your house, and it will be the local latrine in its area. That's literally what he says. They go back and forth throughout the text. And finally, in verse 10, the wise guys union or union of wise people or persons, they tell him something that was more true than they ever imagined it would be. Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. And you and I read Daniel chapter 1. We read verse 17 where it said that God gave to Daniel the ability to do this. So we're already anticipating how this story is going to go. They tell him, no one's ever asked this before. But look at verse 11. This is astounding. This isn't the first time that God has used donkeys to speak his truth in the Bible. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They understand this. The thing that the king is asking them to do is impossible for man. We can hardly know our own minds and thoughts, let alone the minds and thought, or the mind and thought of someone else. They recognize that the thing that Nebuchadnezzar is demanding of them at cost of their life is nothing short of what would be miraculous. It's impossible. They get that this is something only God can do. And notice what they say. These gods, their dwelling is not. They say, not only is this something that it's not in our realm, but is in the divine realm, whatever that would look like in their theology. But this is something that dwells with them, and there's an issue. We don't have access to them. It's not like the gods live on earth with us. Again, can you see the irony pouring off the page? What is this prophecy about? Isn't it about God coming to dwell among men? Isn't it about the stone, spoiler alert, who is Christ, coming into the world to be made flesh and dwell among his people? They speak far better than they know, but that's not a good enough answer for the king, and so he puts out a decree to kill all of them. He's furious in his anger. And so Daniel, sitting at home, has Arioch come and knock at his door. And he finds out that he and his three friends and all the other wise men and magicians in the city would be killed. Now, what do you think would be going through Daniel's moment? I think sometimes we imagine him to be very calm and repose, and that like he already knows how the story's going to end, and so he's not worried at all. If I were in Daniel's sandals, shoes, and I were in his position, wouldn't some of the thoughts that go through your mind be like, really? Really, God? I mean, you took me through the siege of Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. I survived the indoctrination of being trying to make me into a Babylonian. I passed my exams. I'm eking it out in the midst of this pagan fallen culture. I've been through all of this trial. I've been through all of this. I've lost my family. I've lost my friends. I've lost my nation. God, isn't this enough? I'm going to be killed because a group of bumbling fools couldn't figure out what the king asked them? I think that's how I'd respond. That's not what Daniel... Look at verse 14. Daniel replies, I need you to go tell the team, or the king, I need a little time, and I can answer. Now, while this isn't the main point of the text, it is a key part in how the narrative functions. When Daniel sends off Arioch to get his request, verse 17, he goes and gathers his three most trusted friends, who bring them microphones in their hour of need. That was still on. Is that still not working or not working? Good. It wouldn't be a Lord's Day in the backyard without a microphone issue. What does Daniel do? He does what you and I would do. He runs to a shelf and he's looking for a book called Dream Interpretation and Guessing. Looking through books is too hard, so you'd Google it. Top 10 things Babylonian kings dream about. That's not what he does. He realizes the magnitude of the request, and he goes straight to his God in prayer. And he gathers his most trusted friends around him, and they pray. Look at verse 17, or 18. And he told them, seek mercy from God. That's it. They throw themselves on the mercy of God. Now, I'm going to argue that Daniel's response in prayer actually flows out of his theology of who God is. Because Daniel knows his God and he knows what his God is like, the most obvious, natural, logical thing that he could do would be to go to his God in prayer. He knows that his God is the sovereign of the universe, a revealer of mysteries, one who is all wise, all powerful, good and gracious, full of love for his people. And so when that's who you serve, the most logical, reasonable thing you could do would be to pour out your heart in prayer to him. I know some would say, in looking at this text and considering that, they would say, well, why pray if God is sovereign? Right? Like, if God's got it all figured out and he's controlling everything, and things are determined and predetermined, and he's the sovereign God who exercises perfect providence over everything, why pray? I guess the question I would ask in response is, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? Like, if God isn't in control of everything, why pray? If God isn't all-powerful, prayer is not real helpful because he may lack the ability to do it. Or if God isn't all-knowing, prayer is not all that helpful because he might be ignorant on the topic you're speaking to. Or if God isn't good, why pray? He would not want to give you good gifts. But he is all of these things. Therefore, the invitation to pray is the most reasonable, rational thing that a Christian can do in a time like this. Christian, one of the main points of the book of Daniel is the total and complete sovereignty of God in all things. That theology should drive us to be a people who pray. The sovereignty of God should not stand in the way of our prayers. It should actually be the bedrock on which our prayers are built. We know He's in control, therefore we pray. And we can make our hearts known to Him, and we can know with certainty that He will do all that He pleases. And God answers, verse 19, He reveals the mystery to Daniel at night, and then as kind of this centerpiece where Daniel receives the understanding of what the dream is and of what the interpretation is, you would think he would just sprint to the king. And in a sense, he does. He just realizes who the real king is. He prays to the real king. Verse 19 and 20, Daniel blessed the name of God, who's forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And now here he's tipping his hand as to what the dream means. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings, and He gives wisdom to those who need knowledge, and He reveals what is deep and hidden. He already knows the dream and its interpretation, and in praise to God, he starts to extol what he's already seen with God. God is the one who sets kings up. God is the one who takes them down. God is the one who establishes seasons and times. God is the one who changes them. So he tells Arioch, I've got the answer. Take me to the king. And Arioch does what we would expect from anyone in Arioch's position. He totally tries to steal all the credit. Verse 25, Arioch takes him into the king and he says, I have found. You found nothing, man. Daniel was the one who did all the work. And he comes in before the king, hoping to get some points from the boss. He says, I have found this person who can give your dream. Verse 26, the king says, can you do it? Arioch standing there, chest puffed, ready to hear and be vindicated, and probably had his heart drop out the bottom of his throat. When Daniel says in verse 27, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery he has asked. Arioch probably thought he made a monumental mistake. Maybe it's too much imagination playing into my view of the text here, but I think there was a gap between 27 and 28. Daniel let that hang out there for a moment and then said, but there is a God in heaven. Well, King, the answer is not to be found in all the wise men, sorcerers, magicians, philosophers, college professors, pontiffs, politicians. The answer is not found in the realm of men, but there is a God who is in heaven. And get this, O King, He is a revealer of mysteries, and what He's shown you is what is coming in the latter days. Verse 31, Daniel says, here's what you saw. And at this point in the story, Daniel begins to tell the king, here's what happened in your dream that only you know, O king. You saw a great image. Another word you might understand or could have been used would be like an idol. You saw a giant idol made out of precious metals and varying different metals. And he says it was frightening. Those who looked at it were afraid. It was intimidating. Its head was gold. Its arms and chest were silver. Its thighs were bronze. Its legs and feet were iron and a mixture of iron and clay. And then verse 34, the terrifying part of the dream. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar lost sleep or the first part of the dream. Big statue, that's not all that scary. But verse 34, and as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet. And it broke it into pieces. And it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried it away so that not a trace of them can be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole of the earth. And you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne, lifted above the rest of the court, and you could almost imagine him be like, that's exactly what I prayed. Like, that's amazing. That, how could you have known that? I mean, you're really good. The rest of them are not good, but you're good. And you could see him just yes, that is exactly what I saw, and it scared me half to death. Daniel says, well, it's not just enough to know the dream or to know what you dream, but let me tell you what that dream meant. Dana begins to unpack what is seen in this statue or this idol in chapter 7 and 8 through 11, unpack in greater detail those things. So we're not going to go into depth on them this morning. But Daniel says in verse 38, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of Babylon is represented by that golden head on top of the statue. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking, this is tremendous. No other kingdom of men will be nearly as wealthy and glorious and full of might as I am. And then verse 39 happens, and it's a little switched around in the English, but essentially Daniel says, and after you're gone, which kind of goes against the O king, live forever. And after you're gone, O king, another kingdom inferior. That's, we'll find out later on, that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then a third kingdom of bronze, we'll find out later on, that's the kingdom of Greece. Verse 40, and then a fourth kingdom strong as iron. I believe that to be the kingdom of Rome. And so he's seeing what God is showing you, Nebuchadnezzar, is that there is a sequence of kingdoms and kings that he will both establish and tear down. Establish and tear down. He will set up Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then during the time of Rome, these events take place. Now, I don't want to get too deep into the weeds in 41 through 43. There's some interesting detail there on the shins of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Now, is a system of theology or belief that would say that the early part of iron is the Roman Empire, and then there's a tremendous gap of time, and the mixture of clay and iron is a reconstituted Roman Empire that is still yet future. So they would say that the events of the stone coming out of heaven, the establishment of the kingdom, and the growth of the mountain, like all of that is in the future. So what they try to do, and I don't think, I'll tip my hand, I don't think it's warranted at all, they try to jam over 2,000 years of history between the ankle bones. It's not helpful. And I don't see it anywhere in the text. I think if you want to understand, again, we'll get into it later, but if you want to understand what is meant by the mixture of clay and iron, I think the ungodly pagan union that the Romans had with many of the Jewish leaders in the time of Christ perfectly explain that wretched union, where you have both Jewish rulers working in conjunction with Roman rulers, and even parts of the crowd where on the day that Christ was offered up and sacrificed, what are the people saying? We have no king but who? Caesar. I don't think this is a future event, friends. I think that what the image is showing, and as Daniel is interpreting it, is that in the days of the Roman Empire, the stone comes out of heaven. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. It shall break into pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it will stand forever, just as you saw the stone that was cut without human hands. This will show you what will come after you. Look at the end of verse 45. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. What a bold statement by Daniel. I know exactly what I'm talking about because the God of heaven revealed it to me. Nebuchadnezzar, beside himself, maybe not even in full control of himself, falls on his face and pays homage to Daniel. You can imagine the looks on all the wise men's faces as they see the king of Babylon bowing before a teenage Jewish boy. You can imagine that report spreading like wildfire through the exiles, can't you? Like, we may be here in Babylon, but guess what? Did you hear about Daniel? Did you hear King Nebuchadnezzar bow down before him? God is still at work. This would have given tremendous hope. Nebuchadnezzar gives some sort of verbal assent to what Daniel has done and the God that Daniel works for in verse 47. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar is demonstrating conversion here. I don't think it's ironic that in this chapter you read of an image and a golden head, and the first words of chapter 3 are Nebuchadnezzar makes an image, same word, but is all gold. Almost to say, no, I ain't into this other kingdom after you stuff. I want it all. I don't think there's a coincidence between chapters 2 and 3. I think Nebuchadnezzar is actually fighting against what was revealed to him through the word of God. That's essentially the story of what the king dreamed. That God is communicating to Nebuchadnezzar, to the exiles, and to us what will come about in human history. So secondly, this morning, I want to consider with you the church's, I want to reclaim the church's hope. Isn't it amazing when you consider that the God of the universe does whatever he pleases among the kingdoms of men? Could anything be more obvious from the narrative that we just looked at? That when God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to rule for a while. I'm done with you. I will raise Cyrus. I'm done with you. I will raise Alexander. I'm done with you. I will raise the Caesars. And they rise and they fall solely based on God's sovereign will. Now, does it look like that from our perspective on the earth? Probably didn't look like that when Babylon rose to power. It looked just like normal human events. Probably didn't look like that when the Medes and the Persians took over. Didn't look like that when Alexander was running through the known world, conquering everything and then dying at a young age. It doesn't look like that to our eyes, does it? But isn't that what God is doing? What kind of hope can the church of Jesus Christ have, knowing that this is how God works in human history? Nothing happens outside of his will. Now, often what we would do in our fallenness is we would want to quote verse 21, if the person you voted for wins the election. You'd be like, man, hot dog, God establishes kings. I'd encourage you to quote that to yourself, whether whoever you want wins or not. Did Daniel want Nebuchadnezzar as a king? I doubt it. But what kind of hope does that give you? That gives you a hope that can't be shaken by circumstances around you. If your hope or my hope is built on what is happening in the world around us, that's not a hope. That's a very frail thing that will assuredly be shaken and crushed right before your eyes. And so if you're trying to get hope by what you're seeing around you and things turning out maybe the way that you want them to, I've got bad news. Well, it'll ultimately be good news. I've got bad news for you. That is a horrible source of hope. But if you would have this theology penetrate into your hearts where you can say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so kings can come and go. Nations can come and go. And God's plan is still at work, even if that is a hard providence to stomach. Even if it is not what I would want. Even if it is a violent... I mean, God established Nebuchadnezzar, who's threatening to pull arms off in this story. Like, it doesn't mean it's always going to turn out happy for us. But make no mistake, he is in control. That much is true. That much is certain. There's another hope in this text, and that is the inevitable coming of the stone cut without hands coming into the world. Can you imagine being part of the faithful group of exiles after Nebuchadnezzar fell and the Persians were in charge? Man, this is happening. Get this, guys. This is what Daniel saw. We are one step closer to the stone that comes out of heaven. Imagine after Persia falls and Greece is ruling. You imagine, man, first it was Babylon, and now it's that. We're actually two steps closer. Imagine living in the times of the Romans going, guys, any moment the stone cut without hands could bolt out of heaven. And is it no wonder that the gospel accounts talk about the rulership of Rome, the census being taken in that empire, that fourth empire, and then in a manger comes the stone cut without hands. Here comes the one that we've been waiting for. And he crushes worldly governments and he establishes his kingdom. How is that a source of hope? Well, on a number of reasons. One of them is this: God can and will and assuredly cannot break his promises. He will keep his promises. God will do all that he says he will do. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the stone cut without hands, into the world so that you and I and everyone who calls on his name might be saved from our sin. He sent his son, tore the heavens open, threw the stone down, destroying the giant idol. We've never seen God destroy an idol or a giant with a stone before, right? That's the way that he works, in very unexpected ways. And he brings his son into the world at the end of the age, at the right time. He sends Jesus Christ to die in our place, to rise again and to ascend to heaven, establishing his kingdom so that you and I might be saved from our sins. Can any circumstance around you shake that reality? Can any pandemic or political upheaval or series of riots, can any of those things rob you of that hope? No. No, it cannot. Not if our eyes are on this one. You might say, well, are you sure? Are you sure that Jesus is the stone? I mean, maybe you're reading into the text. I'd invite you, if you would like, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. You'll recognize the scene. Verse 9, Jesus begins to tell a parable about some wicked tenants. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 20. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance might be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then? Imagine Jesus asking this pointed question to those who were around him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He doesn't even let them answer. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." I can't even begin to imagine what this looked like. But he, Jesus, looked directly at them. Man, that must have been a piercing gaze. And he said, "What then was written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He's quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which has, I think, one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible. We always say, like, this is the day that the Lord has made. That was a very specific day. That day is when that stone came hurling out of heaven and smashed that idol and began the kingdom. That day is when Christ was offered up for all of his people. That day was ordained by God. That's the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. He's quoting that psalm. But look at verse 18. It should look familiar to you. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Your Bible should have some sort of a footnote telling you that that language is eerily like Daniel chapter 2. Jesus is that stone that the builders rejected. Jesus is that stone cut without hands, hurled out of heaven at the end of the age. And what is happening now? We could say that God keeps his promises, and that should give us hope. We could say our salvation that is established by the stone that has come out of heaven cut without hands, that should give us hope. That should give us a hope that is unshakable. Absolutely, there's a third way in which this text gives us hope. Those first two talk about what has God done. I told you the question I wanted to ask you was this. Well, what is God doing? Well, certainly he's still keeping his promises. Certainly, he is still saving for himself a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Surely, he is still now calling people to himself. But look at verse 35. Back in Daniel chapter 2. Sorry. Back in Daniel chapter 2. The stone comes, crushes the idol. Their memory's forgotten. You can't even find hardly bits of rock left over from those empires now. So that not a trace of them can be found. But notice that is what has happened, now what is happening. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. The stone that crushed the idol became a great mountain and filled the earth. You know how easy it is to leave this story and say it's a really neat rendering of what really did happen in history. Fun to learn that these aspects of it. But friends, don't miss where we find ourselves here. That stone, that small uncarved stone that came out of heaven to the earth to dwell among men, to live up to his name, Emmanuel, God with us, that little stone grew and is growing into a mountain, and that mountain then grows to the point that it fills the whole of the earth. So if you were to ask me, and I hope you will, what is God doing in the world? I would say Daniel 2, verse 35c. He has established his king and his king's kingdom, and that kingdom is growing. And that mountain that is growing will fill the whole earth. How else do you escape it? Look at verse 35 if you question it. It becomes a great mountain, and not just a big mountain among other big mountains. It becomes a mountain that then fills the whole of the earth. If your eschatology does not have room for this kind of optimism, this kind of hope, I would just encourage you, go back and wrestle with Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Wrestle with the text that speak of the growth of the kingdom being all-encompassing. Wrestle with Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. So when we ask what is God doing, he's growing his kingdom right now. And you might say, well, is he done? I don't believe so. Is that mountain grown and encompassing the whole of the earth? Not yet. He's still working. So no matter what is going on in your life or my life, guess what God is doing? His King, who is Christ, is on his throne, ruling and reigning. And his kingdom is expanding over all lands and cannot be stopped. And you and I, no matter what is going on in our life, we can look honestly at one another in the eyes and say, do you know what? The kingdom grows. The kingdom goes on. That kind of theology that grips a people is what actually can drive people to pour out their lives for the gospel. Because it's not about my little dinky kingdom or your little kingdom and the expansion of our own little influence and borders. It is about one king and one kingdom. And that's why people, Christians throughout time, can go singing into the arena. Why? The kingdom grows. The mountain grows. The mountain grows and will fill the whole earth. The mountain increases and cannot be stopped. If this worldview, friends, would work its way into our bones, we would stop being thrown around by every wind and wave of what happens in the world. We would stop being so utterly wrecked and discouraged by what we see. Now, sin in the world should always bother us. But we can look at whatever happens in our world pandemically. And we can look at whatever happens in our country politically. And we can say, do you know what? God's kingdom does not depend on this. God's kingdom does not depend on the virus going away tomorrow. God's kingdom does not depend on the person you want to win in November winning. God's kingdom transcends all of that, and we are citizens of that kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 44, that kingdom shall never be destroyed. That kingdom never left to another people. It will stand forever. Friends, the kingdom that you and I serve, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, will not fail. The kingdom of Jesus Christ that we ought to pour our lives out in service to will not be left to someone else. Your labor and your pain and your anguish that is expent for Christ and his kingdom is not wasted. Now, if you labor to build up Babylon, guess what? That was wasted. Or if you labor to build up the Greek Empire, that was wasted because they crumbled and fell. But everything that is given for Christ and his kingdom here and now is not a waste. That's how you can have hope in difficulty. That's how you can, in sorrow and bitter tears, serve Christ, even to the point of laying down your life and saying this, my life, my joy, or you know, my temporal happiness matters nothing. The mountain grows. And if the church would get her arms wrapped around that, man, what kind of evangelistic zeal would take hold of us? What kind of intentionality with our hospitality and our neighbors would take hold of us? Why? We have this confidence the kingdom grows. The idea of rescinding back into a bunker and a very reclusive life as Christians of buckling down and waiting for the end to come would be the furthest thing from our minds. Why? The kingdom grows. And that king rules and reigns. So if you're here and you are a Christian, I want to encourage you that no matter what happens in your life around you, the kingdom of Christ marches successfully, victoriously on. And nothing will ever hinder that. No matter what you see around you, nothing will hinder that. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, I want to speak directly to you this morning. You need to do business with the stone cut without hands that comes out of heaven and crushes. You need to do business with Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is not a minor governor or a civil official. He rules and he reigns. Now, to those who turn and repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in him, he will not cast you out, but will forgive all of your sins and blot them out of his book. But to those who do not turn to him, what did Luke's gospel say? You will be crushed by this stone. So my plea to you, if you're here and you're not a believer, do not put him off any longer. Do not think that tomorrow is the day where I can be reconciled to the stone. Tomorrow is a day where I can be reconciled to Christ. Maybe down the road I will bend the knee to this king, but not today. No, no. This is a gracious king who will have all who come to him. I mean, if you doubt that he receives sinners, look around. It's a yard full of sinners who've ruined their lives with their sin, and God has graciously forgiven us, and he can forgive you. But don't put him off. Don't think that there is time in the future. Bow to him today, and he will forgive all who call on his name. Let's pray. Father, you've been gracious with all of us. And our bowing of the knee to you is not a forced thing, not a cold-hearted duty, but what a joy to say that we have one King and his name is Christ. Father, arrest our hearts with love for our King. Your rule over your people is such a grace. Your rule over your people is love. You put a banner over them that says as much. Thank you that our hope is not in the kingdoms of this world, but in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will rule forever. Encourage our hearts, O God. We don't hide our discouragement from you. How could we? Forgive us for all of our pursuits that have not been in accord with your kingdom. And give us a holy zeal to see the borders of Christ's kingdom extended in this city and in this world. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom marches victoriously on and cannot be stopped. Thank you that you incorporate fallen, broken, weak people like us in the spread of your kingdom. We pray that Christ would have all for whom he has died. That as we sit at the Lamb's marriage feast, we gaze upon the mountain fully grown, that our lips would never stop praising you for what you've done. Give us hope in Christ, we pray. Amen.